Let's dig in to God's Word. Are you ready this morning? Y'all ready? All right, we're ready. All right, thank you. We had a few ready. Turn with me then to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, today is a day that some of you have been looking forward to in this series on the life of David, because we're actually going to talk about David. Are y'all excited? Yeah. Over the last few weeks, some of you have wondered, why is this series about the life of David, and we haven't even talked about him, right? Well, honestly, what you've been doing is laying some groundwork for the weeks ahead, because we still have weeks left in this series. But for those who have wanted to hear specific about David, today is the day. If you'll remember from last week, we saw where Saul failed as the king of Israel. And though he looked the part, he proved to not have the internal character to be king. And so because of his failure to obey God, God stripped the kingdom from Saul and told him that there would be another, that the kingdom would be given to another king. Now, I didn't read it last week, but at the end of chapter 15, Samuel does what Saul was supposed to do, and he puts King Agag to death. And then he and Saul depart ways, all right, never to see each other really again. Look at 1 Samuel 15, 34. It says, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But look at this. But Samuel grieved over Saul. Now Samuel at this point was mourning over Saul's failure. No doubt, as the one who had anointed Saul as the king, Samuel was disappointed in how things turned out. He surely had hopes that Saul would lead the people back to God and that Saul would lead the people well. However, Saul turned out to be a man who was self-serving rather than a servant of God and the people. And because of his selfishness and pride, he failed to obey God. And so when Samuel departed from Saul, he didn't see him again. And when chapter 16 starts, we see him continue to grieve. And here's my guess, all right? We all have felt the way that Samuel felt in this moment. Have any of y'all ever been disappointed by somebody? Yeah, I mean, I think we've all been there, right? I mean, I've had many disappointments in my life. I've experienced disappointment personally as people that I thought I could trust in positions of leadership turned out to not be trustworthy. I've also seen those who are more well-known people who have failed and hurt because I admired them from a distance and I believe they were great leaders and great models only to be disappointed. And here's the truth. It hurts when people disappoint. And there is a period of mourning that you go through. Now, look, though, at 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Here, God looks at Samuel and says, Samuel, listen, it's time to stop the mourning. I understand that you agree, but it's time to stop. I've rejected Saul, so you cannot do anything about that. But I have another king ready, so get up, fill your horn with oil, and I'm going to show you who the next king of Israel is to anoint. And I want you to see something in what God said to Samuel. First, God is letting Samuel know this, that he is not caught off guard. All right? God has a plan. Samuel was possibly more than disappointed. He might have even been panicked when Saul failed. He probably was wondering, well, who's going to lead Israel now? What are we going to do because our leader has failed? And don't we do that in life sometimes? All right, when things happen, when things don't go as planned, we often wonder, what now? All right, what are we going to do? All right, we panic because we don't see the answer to our problem. What Samuel needed to remember and what we always need to remember is this: God is never out of control. All right, never out of control. Even when people fail, God doesn't fail because God has a plan. See, in Isaiah 14, we read this: the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. All right? In context there, that verse has to do with God telling his plans of coming against the Assyrians. But the truth for all of us is this. You ready? God's will come to pass. It always will. That is why in Matthew, when Jesus was teaching us to pray and he spoke against those who babbled on and on and on, believing that they would get what they want from God by their many words, that Jesus says, do not be like them. Look at this. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. All right? Here's the point. You ready? God is always in control and he knows what is needed so we can trust him. All right? Samuel was panicking. And God was trying to let him know, Samuel, I got this under control. Saul may have failed, but I have not. Have faith. And if we are truthful, we want to always know what is going on. And God sometimes looks at us and just says this, would you just have faith? I know you may not see it right now, but I have it under control, even if you don't know what is going on. I also want you to see something else here in this verse. God wanted Samuel to know that he had a plan. And we saw where God said this in verse 1. Look what he says. For I have provided for myself a king among his people. Did you catch that? God said, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Let me ask you this. Whose king was Saul? Whose king was Saul? The people's king. They wanted a king, right? And God said, okay, is that what you want? I'll give you what you want. They asked for a king and God provided. Remember a couple of weeks ago I said this? Sometimes God gives us what we want, not necessarily what we need. Y'all remember that? Saul was the people's king. Now God is saying, here's what God is saying. Okay, guess what? You had your king, he failed. Now guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to choose my kind of king. And what you all wanted is not what you needed. Now I'm going to make the choice of what you need. That is important because as we look at David, we're going to discover something about God's kind of king. Now with these things in mind, let's look at God sending Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel. Samuel at first is a little bit reluctant because with Saul's rebellion and Samuel telling him that God had stripped the kingdom from him, things were a little intense in the land. Samuel thought that Saul may even look to have him killed. The people even weren't sure how to handle Samuel since Samuel had taken care of King Agag, that they weren't sure that they could trust him, that maybe he was going to come and kill them. And so it was real intense in the land. Not much trusting going on at this time. But look at the next verse in verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord and invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So when Samuel expresses his reluctance to go anoint the next king, God says, I got a plan. He gave Samuel a reason to go to where Jesse lived. He simply tells Samuel, go, you offer up a sacrifice, which is your duty anyway as a priest. And in the process, he would invite this man named Jesse to come, and then God would show him who to anoint as king. It would, of course, be one of Jesse's sons. And so Samuel goes as commanded, invites Jesse to the sacrifice, and tells him to bring his sons. And as he does it, this is what we read in 1 Samuel 16:6. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now let me pause for a moment and ask, what's going on here and what's wrong with what Samuel did in that moment? As Eliab sets on and he takes one look at Eliab and says, that must be the guy. Surely he's the one. What's wrong with that picture? Anybody tell me? Huh? He didn't wait on God. All right, yeah. And he looks at Eliab just as he did with Saul. And you remember why was Saul picked as king? Because he looked the part. He was taller than anybody else and he looked the part. And so here Eliab comes and he steps on and Samuel looks at him and says, surely that's the one. That's got to be him. He's about to make, all right, the same mistake that he made in selecting Saul, all right? Well, here I know that to be true because, you know, even though Eliab looks the part, God responds back to Samuel. And this is what he says, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the hearts. You see, God wanted something very clear. It isn't the outward appearance of a person that matters. It is the heart that really matters. And something I want you to remember, Saul outwardly seemed to have it together, but his heart proved to be far from God. And so God wanted Samuel to be clear that the next king of Israel, his king, might not be someone you might look at and think, well, there is the king, all right? Again, we do this all the time because how many people would look at a picture of Albert Einstein and think genius? I look at a picture of Albert Einstein and think crazy, right? In fact, I mean, that's what his early teachers even thought about Albert Einstein, that he was mentally slow, that he was unsociable, and he was a dreamer, all right? So they didn't think anything. See, his initial appearance doesn't scream genius to you, right? And God wants us to know there's times in life that what we do is we want to, you know, judge people by their appearance, maybe even their position in life, but the reality is they don't have the right kind of heart, and God is looking at the heart. So Eliab wasn't the one. Now, here's what happens next. One by one, Jesse brings his sons before Samuel. And one by one, Samuel rejects each and every one of them, all right, by the orders of God. Jesse brought seven of his sons before Samuel, again, and they were all rejected. And so after the seventh, here's what you get the feeling. You get the feeling that Jesse has brought all of his sons before Samuel that he feels like is fit to be king. Then we read this in verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet but the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." Now, I hope you understand what's going on here. In Jesse's mind, his eighth son, whose name happens to be David, in his mind, he is not fit to be the king. It is almost as if Jesse says, "Oh, yeah, I forgot. I do have one more son. I got one more son, and you know what? He's not worth our time because He's out in the field keeping the sheep, and he's the runt." All right? I say that because the word translated in our English as youngest here in the Hebrew carries with it more than the idea of just being the youngest. Yes, the youngest, but it also carries the idea of being the smallest, that he was the runt of the litter, so to speak. His appearance didn't make him seem like a great candidate for king. Also, you're not going to put on a resume for someone who's going to apply for the king of Israel, you're not going to put on their resume the title of shepherd. You see, it was the job normally reserved for the slaves and the social rejects. Shepherding was a position that was seen not as needing any real or specific skill, and so anyone can do it. It's not the job that you give to the one who is the top achiever in the class. You give it to the one who doesn't have much special skill, and so you send them out there. You go take care of the sheep because anybody can do it, all right? And so Jesse didn't even give one thought to David possibly being king. Now, I'm going to make a little side note to parents here, right? We got some parents in the room. A little side note. Be careful about labeling your children and limiting their potential. All right. God can do great things with people that we want to write off or look at and say, they don't have much to offer. Just be careful, because I can tell you, if I were judged by my early life, there'd be no way that I would be speaking in front of you this morning. In fact, you'd probably just tell me to be quiet, all right? Because I wouldn't have fit the mold of a preacher, okay? So just be careful about writing people off. God had a different plan for me, and so he has done his plan. He might have a plan for your child that is much different than you think. So always look for what God is doing in them, not what your assessment might be. See, I truly believe today we limit too many kids with labels that we give them. And so what we see about this youngest son of Jesse is he didn't seem to be the part, but let's keep reading in verse 12. And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord says, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now, here's what we're tempted to do when we read that verse right there. We're tempted to look into the description and say, "Well, I thought outwardly his appearance didn't matter." Yet here we see a description of this youngest son of Jesse, again, who's David, being ruddy and with beautiful eyes, and he is handsome. It seems to be being described as physically attractive. It appears that he, like the others, is being judged by his outward appearance as fit for the part. However, if we study this a little more deeply, we should take note of what we read here a little differently. In fact, let me see if I can set the stage to kind of help you how we should take this, all right? Let's say that I told you I had met a lady, and somebody said, "Well, what's this lady look like?" And I said, "Well, she has beautiful eyes." All right? Or if I looked and said, "She's cute." How are you going to take that? First of all, you're probably going to ask, "How come all you're talking about is her eyes?" Well, she got beautiful eyes, all right? And I learned something from a really smart lady, my wife, years ago, that cute, all right, is for babies and puppy dogs, not ladies. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all getting a picture? And so here's what I want you to see. David comes on and says, he got beautiful eyes, All right, he's ruddy, which means most likely he had red hair or maybe red from being out in the sun. All right, but then he has beautiful eyes. All right, and when you look at him, and not only that, he's handsome. Here's what they're saying. You ready? He sure is a cute little boy. He's a cute little boy, right? In other words, this is not meant to be a compliment to him, looking and saying again, he doesn't fit the part, okay? This is just some cute little boy who's about out in the field keeping watch over the shepherds, all right? So do you understand what I'm saying here? Y'all follow me now? All right? When he's being described this way, again, we want you to understand the way he's being described, this is not the person you want the king. The description is reinforcing the idea that David didn't look the part. He didn't have the stature of Saul. He didn't look like an imposing figure. He looked like a cute little boy, but God knew his heart. And God said, he is the one. And so here's what we read next. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Now, Samuel does what God asked and anoints David as king. However, I believe it is key for us to recognize that after Samuel anoints David, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. In other words, God's Spirit was filling David and empowering him for the task that lay ahead as king. You see, David's success was not going to be dependent upon his own strength or his own ability. David's success was going to be based upon the Lord's strength working in and through David. You see, what David brought to the table was a heart that God could work with. And as David surrendered that heart to God, then God was going to empower him to do great things. In fact, remember what it says in 2 Chronicles 6:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Hear me. You ready? Listen to this. God is looking for hearts that belong to him so that he might strengthen them and support them so that they might live for him and complete his will. In fact, maybe this is a place where I smash some people's idea of David. If you look at David and see him as some extraordinary, maybe superhuman person, then you have the wrong impression of him. You see, David was an ordinary person with a heart for God who God empowered to do extraordinary things for him. This probably reminds us that we are ordinary people as well. In fact, another mistake parents make at times is trying to make their kids feel special and extraordinary when they really just need to help their children understand is that God is the one who is extraordinary and can use whoever, even the majority of us who are ordinary, to do great things. I'll say this, as an ordinary person, I like that, right? I need to ask this, is my heart fully God? So God, you can use it. That's what we have to ask. Now, I don't know how you'd respond to being anointed as king. You might look immediately and say, well, where do I pick up my crown? Is that what you do? Or you might say, well, where's my signet ring, all right? So I can put my stamp of approval on thing. Or where's the throne that I can get to sit on? Where are my servants to take care of my needs? That might be our responses, right? If we're just ignoring it as king. Anybody? Don't raise your hand. I won't make you raise your hand. But we'd have some of those responded. What was David's response? What was David's response to being anointed as king? We'll learn this here in a little bit. He went back to tending the sheep. Not only tending sheep, David, though anointed as the next king of Israel, was willing to do whatever needed to be done. We learn this because in verse 14, we read where God's Spirit leaves Saul. In fact, let me say this, that's not uncommon in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see God's Spirit visit people and leaves people all the time. Unlike after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where now when someone believes in Christ, that Spirit comes and takes up residence forever. All right? So it's different in the Old Testament. And so the Spirit of God leaves Saul, and what happens is a harmful spirit torments him. It is recommended to Saul that when this harmful spirit comes and he's all upset and out of sorts, that he would have someone come that is skillful in playing the lyre to come and play for him. And Saul agrees and says, get me someone. All right. So he's tormented by the spirit. He says, go get somebody to play for me. And we read this in 1 Samuel 16:18. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, look at this, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. So David is recognized as a man who can play for Saul. And where is he? He's tending sheep. What is he doing tending the sheep? What is he doing? Well, here's what he's doing tending the sheep. He's growing as a person and as a leader. He is developing in the obscurity of the sheepfold to the point where now he is described as a man of valor, man of war, prudent in speech, good presence, and then most importantly, the Lord is with him. And what is interesting is here, David, already anointed as the next king, back tending the sheep in the field, is now called to serve the current king and to serve him doing what? Playing the lyre, right? Playing a musical instrument. Wait. This guy's anointed as the next king. Shouldn't he at least lead the army or something? I mean, he needs a higher cabinet position than playing an instrument, right? I mean, let's put him in some position of authority. He's going to be the next king, right? But no, he goes and plays. And what did David do? Faithfully played an instrument for the king. And because he did, he got a promotion. He got to be the armor bearer for the king. Woo! Right? But he did it faithfully, all right? David did whatever he was asked to do. There was no task that was below him. Now, there's so much to say about David's actions here. And in the weeks to come, we're going to see, all right, that David was faithful in whatever task was before him. And in that faithfulness, God grew him and prepared him to be king. I have no doubt that in the field, David did the same monotonous thing day after day after day, but God was growing him. God was preparing him, and David had no problem doing the menial task given to him. Now, having looked at David's anointing, let's do like we did last week. Here's what I want to do. Let's consider what we have seen in this passage and ask, what does God want me to learn from David being anointed as the king of Israel? The first thing is very simply this: we need to have faith in God. You know, Samuel looked at Saul's failure and was in mourning, wondering what's going to happen now. And God simply says, I've got it under control. God didn't miss a beat. He wasn't thrown off guard by Saul's failure. He already had the next king, his king, ready. And folks, God is never out of control. This might be a word that we need to hear, all right, in our current situation. Because hear me, as we approach another election in our country, I see so many people that are panicking. I've heard people say, I mean, the outcome of this election is going to determine, you know, whether our nation stands or not, whether we continue to exist as a nation or not. Let me make it clear. What will determine whether our nation makes it or not is God. All right, in Psalm 33, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Hear me. God is in control. All right, if God chooses to judge our country, hear me, all right, then it doesn't matter who gets elected president. I know that I'm going to do what I believe is my privilege in November. I'm going to go vote, and I'm going to go vote my conscience. I'm going to go vote my Christian conscience. But let me tell you what I'm going to do even more. I'm going to have faith in God that no matter what the outcome of the election is, that I can trust in God because he is in control, and I'm going to look to him and have faith in him. All right? I ultimately have one king. And his name is Jesus. And though I will honor those in authority over me, I will only worship the King of Kings and the Lords of Lords, and I will put my faith in him every day. And I would encourage you to do the same, because when you have faith in God, hear me, it removes a lot of worry about the future and gives much peace in the presence. We are called to have faith in God. Number two, be more concerned about your heart than your resume. You know, there are many things I cannot control. But you know what I do have at least some control over? You know what I have some control over? Me. Right? What I really challenge in this passage to be concerned about is our heart, because what is God, whom we are called to have faith in, most concerned about? Our hearts. Remember, it is people that is concerned about the outward appearance. But what did God say he was concerned about? Your heart. Can I ask you this morning, what are you doing to make sure that your heart is pleasing to God? Here's the reality for most of us. We spend our lives, all right, building our resumes or working on our outward appearance. We will spend hours taking classes or doing training, years working in a job for experience, hours volunteering to show community involvement, hours in the gym exercising or outside running, biking or hiking, and we give much time and effort to those things. But can I ask you, how much time do you give to your heart? Now, I'm not saying the things I just mentioned are necessarily bad. We need to be in shape. We need to get experience. We need training. But let me ask you, do we give time to working on our hearts? Are we reading God's word? Are we praying and talking to God? Are we meditating so that God can speak to us? And are we connecting with other believers who are helping us grow spiritually? You see, we need healthy spiritual hearts. And if we expect our hearts to be the kind of hearts that God looks at and says, here's a heart I am pleased with and can use, then we need to make sure we're giving our time for spiritual heart health. Right? As it says in 1 Peter 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. All right? Long spiritual milk. Train your heart. Let your heart be right before God. Number three, be faithful in the little things. Can I tell you what I really appreciate about David from this passage? We never see him complaining about tending the sheep. We never see him complaining about playing the lyre. We never see him complain about being the armor bearer of the king. Even though he had already been anointed king of Israel, we never see him say, hey, I shouldn't be doing these menial things. I should be king. No. David faithfully serves in little things as he is waiting his turn to be king. Whether David knew it or not, his menial tasks were preparing him for his future. You know, in Psalm 78, 70 and 72, it says this about David. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hands. Now, here's what I don't think is an accident. I don't think it's an accident that we're told that David shepherded his people. Because where do you think he learned his skill in leading the people? As a shepherd. In the field, shepherding his flocks. And the skills, the knowledge he gained in the menial day-to-day and watching and caring for the sheep was preparing him for the task of being king of Israel. And today, I see many people who want to start at the top, right? When so much is learned in the things that we call the menial task or menial jobs. We may have some moms here this morning that's tired of changing diapers every day and wondering what difference you're making. Hang in there. There's value in what you're learning every day. Right? Some of these young moms like, oh, glad you said that, right? There's some business people who seem stuck in your job and you're wondering what the future holds. Be faithful. Keep learning. There's value in what you're learning day to day, even if you're learning endurance. There are some students who are tired of studying and wondering what difference their study are making. Hang in there. You're learning more than you think, even just the habit of studying day to day. As you're faithful in the little things, God is growing you and he's preparing you for something great. That is why this next one is true. I want you to be open to God doing extraordinary things with ordinary you. This is where earlier I tried to burst some bubbles because we spend so much time trying to make our kids feel like they're the best, right? Let me ask you this. If everyone is the best, you know what that means? If everyone is the best, nobody's the best. Right? I think the way we should view things is understanding this. We are just ordinary people. I think the way we should view things is understanding we are ordinary people. That was David when chosen, you know, again, this king, just a cute little boy who tended to sheep. But what God did with this ordinary boy, he can do with the ordinary us, all right? In the days ahead, he can do great things. You see, with this ordinary boy named David, God's going to slay a giant. He's going to win impossible battles. David's going to become the greatest king Israel ever had. But let's remember, he did it because God's spirit rushed upon him. God was the one that empowered him. God did the extraordinary things in the ordinary life of David. And God wants to do that with you as well. Think about what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. He said, but you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, Jesus made it clear that our power would come from the Holy Spirit. And it would allow us to be witnesses for him, which I maintain is the greatest thing we can ever do in life. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, to each he is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one he is given the Spirit, that utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another the work of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these, look at this, are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who appoints to each one individually. As well. This reminds us that the Spirit, all right, empowers us and gives us each different gifts for the common good and for God's will to be completed. In fact, if we do things by our own power, hear me, you won't accomplish very much. However, when God empowers a life, there is no limit to what God can do. So you need a person, all right, who gives your heart before God and said, here it is, and be ready for God to do extraordinary things with ordinary you. But with all this, let's remember one more thing. Remember that all things point us to Jesus, our true King. In fact, if we're not careful, we can make the first four things I just mentioned be all about us. We can make them be about our achieving or our being recognized, our dealing with life and more. But really, hear me, these things and David's life itself should point us to, all right, all point us to Jesus. And as we go through David's life, we will discover that David was not perfect. However, because David had faith in God, because David had a heart like God's, because David was faithful in the little things, and because God did extraordinary things through this ordinary man, God made David a promise. And the promise that he made to David was this: David, you will always have somebody sitting on the throne of Israel. Y'all remember that promise, right? When Luke 1, we read this about the birth of Jesus. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, David will be the king, but he'll be a king who is pointing us to Jesus. And the things that we learn about David are important to our lives, but ultimately, as we have faith in God, as we are concerned about our hearts, as we are faithful in the little things, and as we are open to God doing extraordinary things in our life, all those things should be pointing us to Jesus so that we then can point others to Jesus. Do you hear me? Because think about Jesus. He's going to come, all right? And he's going to be born in a lowly manger. Is that where you think your king's going to be born? Does he look the part? No. He's not going to look the part. In fact, he's going to be raised up in obscurity for 30 years. We don't know hardly anything about his life. He's going to be in obscurity for 30 years, probably working away in his father's little wood shop, right? But then what's going to happen, because he and God are one, their hearts beat together, they're one, right? He's going to come, and he's going to serve God and us by dying on a cross for our sins, right? And he's going to prove to be the one and only King of kings and Lord of lords, the one, listen, who wants to live in our hearts and change us. The one who, again, wants to, again, empower us to do great things for God. And so our question in the end is going to be, not are we going to follow King David, but ultimately, are we going to follow King Jesus? We can learn from David's life, but let's make sure that we are pointed ultimately to Jesus. Would you bow with me this morning? Father, as we come again to you today, we thank you for your word that is so rich and a word that guides us in life. But I'm thankful, ultimate Father, that this word points us to you and your salvation through Jesus. So as we come to this invitation this morning, you speak to our hearts, God, I pray. I'm sure you're saying different things to different people today. And so, Lord, I pray that they've heard as you've been speaking and that they'll respond. But Lord, I know, again, as we continue to look at David, what we're going to be continually pointed to is Jesus and the hope that he brings for us each and every day. So most importantly in this moment, Father, my prayer would be that we'd find some here today who would choose to follow Jesus. For Father, indeed, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.